The following sermon is from Faith Bible Church in Spokane, Washington. Visit fbchurch.org/sermons for more.
New with us, this is rounding out a little more than a year-long study in the book of Revelation. And I thought it might be appropriate to just give you a little window to the writer of it, because I think you can probably identify, at least in an emotional sense, you can identify with his situation and then what this ending to the story means for him. No one was closer to Jesus than was John the Apostle. Barely out of boyhood, he was among the first to drop his fishing nets at Jesus' call to be a fisher of men. John was firsthand at the sight of numerous miracles. He saw his friend Peter's mother-in-law healed. He saw Jesus call Lazarus from the tomb. He laid back against Jesus' chest at meals like a kid brother. John was the first apostle to join the crowds beneath the cross at Jesus' crucifixion. The only apostle who had the courage to stand with him. And there at the cross, John was Jesus' first choice to take care of his mother, Mary. John was the first in the foot race to the empty tomb. I think he was young, that's why he won. He beat Peter there. They had gotten news from the women who saw that the tomb was empty and their Jesus had risen, and he won the foot race to it. John was firsthand in the upper room when Jesus stepped in his glorified body. He saw with his eyes the resurrected Jesus, touched his hands, was taught by him. No one was closer to Jesus than John. And at the opening of the book of Revelation, John is on the island of Patmos. He's the last apostle standing. Patmos was not a Mediterranean resort island. It was a prison colony with a mine. And in his 90s, John is breaking rock in the mines, sleeping in a cave, hardly ever seeing the light of day. And on the Lord's Day, probably kneeling, worshiping, and praying, John had outside the bars, seven messengers from seven churches. And for every church, there was some bad news. Some of the churches were faithful, but were being heavily persecuted. But most of the churches were like dimly burning candles with just a nubbin of a wick, with the wax cooling, and it would have just taken a puff from Satan and they'd be blown out. Those days as a young man had to seem far off. Where's this all going? John had given his life for the gospel. And now, in prison, on Patmos, breaking rock in a cave, he's got to be wondering, where is this all going? He is fully cognizant of the promises, especially the one that he wrote for us in his gospel. Jesus told him, "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. And if it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and I will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also." He was a young man when the promise was given. Now he's an old man in a cave, in a prison camp on Patmos. And I think he wants to know, what will that promise look like? When will it happen? Because what I see right now is not the gates of hell breaking against the kingdom of darkness. What he sees is not the breaking down of the gates of hell. What he sees, it seems like hell is crouching in. Even John needed refreshment with a new promise. That's what the book of Revelation is. The book of Revelation is not some mystical conspiracy theory goldmine. It is the revelation of how Jesus is preparing a place and he is going to bring his people to it. Revelation is about how Jesus overcomes the world. In this world, you will have trouble, Jesus told John. And he told his disciples, but fear not, I have overcome the world. Revelation is how Jesus overcomes the world and its evil nemesis, its evil king, Satan. John wants to know, what's this going to look like? When will it happen? The Bible uses a lot of imagery. Now here we have a direct image of an island, isolation. We have the image of a prison, captivity. The Bible has a lot of imagery connecting our spiritual experience in the cursed world with our physical surroundings. And we read Genesis 3 so that we get a firsthand glimpse again of what it means to live in the curse. So images like a cave, a sickbed, a wilderness, a prison, an island, find ourselves with identities like captive, wanderer, prisoner, outcast. And we hunger and we thirst for something permanent. John was no exception. Then comes the revelation of Jesus Christ. Jesus breaks in glory to show John how he will overcome all evil and how he will bring a new heavens and a new earth, and what vision finishes the story of Revelation. Not a cave, no, a city. A city whose founder and builder is God. And that city is a garden city with a river of life and a tree of life lining canals. And that tree of life giving health to the nations. John gets as the culminating vision the new Garden of Eden. What was lost by Adam and Eve is regained by Jesus. And here comes the new Garden of Eden. In the micro, Revelation 22 is a help for us. For those of you here, maybe you're visiting or you're new and you're weighing whether you trust the promises that sex can give, that a better job can give, that some control in your life can give, whether you're weighing promises about what something here can give against the promise of what Jesus can give, I want to challenge you to follow it out to the end and then make the comparison. Is what you're hoping in any comparison to what's here in Revelation 22 in the new garden? And I would encourage you, weigh it out and put your hope in Jesus. In the micro, Revelation 22 is a help for us. For people who are buried in an avalanche of temptation under boulders of sin and in the cave of despair. Let Maybe it's despair over your own imprisonment to sin, an addiction, we like to call them now. Maybe it's despair over the death of a loved one. And this scene is the steam shovel that digs out a hole so that you can see light out of the cave. There's hope coming. And the micro Revelation 22 is a help for us because many of you, most of you, have given your allegiance to Christ. You have said, He is my Lord, He is my Savior, I will follow Him to the end. And in many cases, what you have gotten for your allegiance to Christ is to be treated as the traitor here, shunned, shamed, shot with painful arrows of rejection. And this scene puts the exclamation point on the phrase, it's worth it. It's worth it to take up your cross daily and follow Jesus. To give up houses and money and land, because in this life, you get houses and money and land, and in the next life, you get eternal life and the fulfillment of God's promises in His finished plan in the new garden. It's worth it. And John needed that. Do you need that? Do you need a light out of the cave? Do you need to know it's worth it? Do you need to see the real end as you're weighing a decision? Trust the Savior on earth? Or trust the Savior in heaven? In the macro, Revelation 21, 20-22, 22-5, as one writer says this, it shows that God's redemption will return to the new Garden of Eden and to the Creator's intention for humanity. What did God make us for? Well, you could see it in Genesis 1 and 2. It was lost. It was ruined. It was corrupted. And here, it will be reclaimed, restored, and delivered. The new Garden of Eden. It's coming down out of heaven, the new Jerusalem. Eden means delight. The Garden of Eden was the Garden of Delight. There's no other way to describe this city than the city of delight. The new Garden of Eden will be the city of delight, and what we will delight in is the presence of the glory of God and His Son, Jesus Christ, the Lamb. That will be our delight. Here's what a passage like this does for us. It creates a thirst. It creates a thirst. We want it. And what this passage tells us numerous times, we're going to look at it again even next week as we hit the epilogue of the book. But the invitation in 21 and 22 is this, thirst. Thirst for the waters that satisfy. In 21:7 that we looked at a couple of, or 21, 5 through 7, there it is, verse 6. I'm getting older. I can't find things. I'm going to need a large print Bible soon. Verse 6. And He said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty, I will give from the spring of water of life without payment." This scene is an offer for the life-giving Spirit handed to us by Christ when we trust Him. When we trust Him alone as Lord and Savior, King and Savior. And so the way that the scriptures pull us to this is terms of thirst and hunger. And so here's how I would say it. Thirst and hunger for God. Now, in this cursed world, in the cave, in the wilderness, in the hospital bed, in the prison, thirst for God in this cursed world, and you will be satisfied. In subset, down below in your notes, in part now. It's in part now. But it will be an exceeding fullness in the new Garden of Eden, where we will be face to face with God. So what's revealed to us here gives us pursuits. Thirsting and hungering are a way we can describe pursuits. And I want to give you five of these pursuits this morning. Five pursuits in this cursed world as a result of what we see in the new city, in the new Garden of Eden. Five pursuits in this cursed world that will be satisfied in part now and in full in the new Garden of Eden. And this is how you find light when the world is dark. This is how you find meaning. This is how you find courage as you wait for your final home. Five pursuits. First, labor for God's glory, not your own. You do your best and you are most satisfied when you operate as God built you. It's when you do your best. And you do your best when you seek to labor for his glory, not your own. I want to swing back to where we left off last week in 21, 22 through 25. Let me just set a brief context. The last part of the book shows the destruction of New Babylon during this great tribulation period, which is a warning for us that if we invest or we work in anything that's for this world, for our glory, it will ultimately be unsatisfying and destroyed. The destruction of the great power behind the new Babylon, Satan himself and the power of this sinful world. And then the replacement of the old world with the new world. And so in chapter 21, 2 weeks ago, we saw the new heavens and the new earth coming down out of heaven. And in 1 through 8, the key point was the fulfilled relationship with God. He will be our God and we will be his people. He will dwell with us and his dwelling with us will drive every pain and sadness out. Last week, we looked at the city itself, and the key feature in the city is the glory of God. Everything screams the glory of God, from the size of the city, to the gold of the city, to the clear crystal walls of the city, to the lamp in the center of the city, the Lamb of God. God's glory will be in the middle, and the lamp will be the Lamb, the one who has been crucified and risen and now reigns on the throne. Now, what I want to look at today is what's life going to be like in the city? And so that life in the city compels us to think about how we're living now. Here's the life in the city. And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. There will be nations. So there's a capital city, the Garden City. There's a capital city of a size humans cannot imagine, and there will be a world with people of different nations, nationalities, ethnicities, organized with leaders, and they will bring their glory into it. What does that mean? I think we have a great picture of it in Isaiah 60. In Isaiah 60, which we don't have time to dig open fully, describes first the millennium, the 1,000 years, and it second describes conditions for the new heavens and the new earth. And John grabs imagery and words from Isaiah 60 to talk about it. Isaiah 60, verse 11 says this, and you're going to find the familiarity. Don't go turn back to Isaiah, just listen, but look at the parallel right here in verses 24 through 26. This is this prediction from Isaiah. Your gates shall be open continually, talking about the New Jerusalem. Day and night they shall not be shut, that people may bring you the wealth of the nations with their kings led in procession. Isaiah 60, 13 then says this, the glory of Lebanon shall come to you. Now, what's that? It is what shined or radiated their wealth, their produce, their products. Listen to this, because I find this really illuminating to like what we're going to be doing in heaven. The glory of Lebanon shall come to you. The cypress, it's a kind of wood. The plane, a tool. And the pine, to beautify the place of my sanctuary. And I will make the place of my feet glorious. Now check this out. If you like to do projects, you're gonna have plenty to do in heaven. The cypress, the plane, and the pine. As I'm working on a little wood project at home, I'm like, no way, we get to work with stuff in heaven? Yeah, it's all for God's glory, not for our glory. So I'm doing a little Randy Alcorn speculation. You want to read the Heaven book? Randy Alcorn does a lot of speculation. This is not scripture, but I do wonder if there's so little described about the new heaven because a lot of you have a lot of work finishing it. And then in a million years, you will have gotten a lot better and you'll go, I think we should start over. And it will all be to God's glory. So the nations do what they do. They produce what they produce. Agriculture, manufacturing, mining, all the kinds of things that people do here in a cursed world will be done there in a perfected world, not exploiting the world, but doing what Adam was set to do in the garden. What was Adam set to do in the garden? To work it and keep it. Adam was supposed to take the natural resources that were full and abundant and growing, and he was supposed to rearrange them, making them more beautiful and more productive. That's what Adam was placed in the garden to do. That's what we will be placed in the new garden to do. And everything we do will not be for us, nor will it be frustrating. I don't know how many times I've been in the middle of a project, and it's not been going how I like. It will all be for his glory. Now, the point is, every bit of work will be for God's glory. And we will communicate with him as we do it. We will worship him as we do it. Don't get the idea that worship equals singing only. Certainly, we will worship in singing. And we might be able to sing while we work. That'll all be awesome. But there will be so many different ways to give your glory to God. This is in contrast to Revelation 18, and the nations of the world were shacking up with, they were committing spiritual immorality with Babylon, the city. And it talks about what they wanted in doing that. They were looking for things on earth. Revelation 18, 9, you could flick back there and take a look at it. It says, Revelation 18, 9, and the kings of the earth who committed sexual immorality and lived in luxury with her will weep and wail over her when they see the smoke of her burning. They will stand far off in fear of her torment and say, alas, alas, you great city, you mighty city, Babylon, for in a single hour your judgment has come. This world that was committed to personal pleasures for glory, false religion for self-glory, will be totally obliterated. Look at Revelation 18:4. This is this lament. the fruit for which your soul longed has gone from you. All your delicacies and your splendors are lost to you, never to be found again. Friend, if you are weighing, which promises do I believe? The promises that can come when I get more attention, the promises that come if I can get more pleasure, the promises that come if I can get more control of my life. If you want to believe in those promises, the end is like the end of Babylon, total destruction. So weigh it out. Where are you headed? So Jesus picks up this theme. He gives the gospel answer to Solomon's dilemma. Solomon, back in Ecclesiastes, saw that all the pursuits of life for one's own pleasure were vanity, 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 all is vanity. And he says at the end of the book, the best thing you could do is fear the Lord, worship him. Jesus gives the full answer to Solomon's dilemma. And he says to the crowds who are following him one day, he says, do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. For on him God the Father has set his seal. And they said to him, what must we do to be doing the works of God? Which is your question. Well, okay, I'm supposed to labor for his glory. I want to tell you where to start. Start by believing in Jesus, the Savior and King. This is just what Jesus says. Jesus answered them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he, the Father, has sent. The first work, according to Jesus, is to trust him as Savior and King, not your skills, not what you produce. And the second is to use your abilities, your intellect, to serve people in such a way as to point them to Christ and his glory. So how do you labor now in a way that's truly satisfying? You trust Jesus and you serve Jesus with your abilities, your intellect, your job, your role in such a way as to point them to Christ and his glory. For some of you, it will be as concrete as concrete. For others, it will be through art, through service, through reading a book with a little one. And you will find nothing more satisfying than using your skills to point people to Christ, because that's what you're going to do for eternity. You're going to use your skills to point people to God and the Lamb. So first, labor for God's glory, not your own. Second, drink from the Lamb for spiritual life. These come in a 1-2, drink and eat, because they come in a 1-2 in the next part. So we jump to Revelation 22:1. In the first Garden of Eden, we were made to have our soul's thirst quenched in God himself. After Adam and Eve ate from the forbidden tree, they did not find out that they were supremely wise. They found out that they were exposed, naked and ashamed. After the fall, mankind has drunk from the endless sources. How's he overcome that? The endless sources of things on earth, and those sources have really ended up like seawater. You don't drink seawater. It makes you sick. You die really fast, no matter how thirsty you are. In the new garden, look at this. 22:1. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb. This idea of the river of life has come to us starting in Genesis 2, where there was a river and it flowed out into four rivers. It filled the garden. It watered the earth. Adam and Eve were there and they used the water to cultivate. Then there was the fall, and then we were cast. We were in the cave, the wilderness, the desert, and we have been a thirsty people. We have sought the wrong things to satisfy our thirst, but now there's the restoration. God has in part given us the opportunity for the river. Psalm 46:4 says, there is a river whose streams make glad the city of our God. Now here we see the river coming from the throne. The river's pure, bright as crystal. These are literal waters, just like the river in Eden was literal. And they will be God's means to supply spiritual life because they flow from God himself. In the new Garden of Eden, the physical will be intimately and inseparably connected to the spiritual and God the Lamb, and so it is one and the same. Dr. Robert Thomas observes this about the new Garden of Eden. It will be unlimited access to this life-giving water will assure residents of the new Jerusalem of an everlasting enjoyment of life. God's people will live at the source of the life-giving stream, the very presence of God himself. There is nothing more compelling in the cave, the wilderness, the hospital bed, the desert that is the fallen world, than the river of life coming from the throne. And we will be there. Again, the architect in me, the designer in me, not like I am one of those, I just like those things, just finds it very interesting here. Look at verse 1 again. Bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. So here are the streets of the New Jerusalem made of gold, and right in the middle, channels of water, which remind me of Psalm 1. Psalm 1 is, blessed is the man who walks not in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, or stands in the way of sinners, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. He waters from it. He gets his water from it. They shall be like trees by the waters. Here, the city will have its life-giving stream and channels of water going right down. And I think thirsting in heaven will be instant satisfaction in God. There's going to be a constant dependence. So there's hardly any more compelling picture in a cursed world than what we see here. But this is offered to you now, and I just want to remind you, it's offered to you now. So if you seek for God, if you thirst for God, and I don't know if there's a more compelling story than in John 4. And in John 4, it's the famous story of the woman at the well. Here was a woman who had 4 divorces and was shacking up with her 5th live-in. She has to come to the well in the middle of a day. She's a Samaritan woman. Jesus is traveling through Samaria, and Jesus sends the disciples off to get food. He sticks by the well for an appointment, and here comes this woman. She's an adulteress, and she's shacking up. She's a social outcast. She has to come at noon, not the right time to get water, and she is a woman full of shame. And there's a discussion that ensues as Jesus starts talking to her, and he says to her this. He promises her some living water, and he says, "Everyone who drinks of this water, the well, will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." Jesus invites her to drink from the living water, him. She wants it. How do I get this water? And he says, "Well, you need to believe me and me as Messiah." That's where you start, believing in him as Messiah. And for your life, you drop your bucket in the well. because we live in the cursed world. We're not in the direct presence. So to get the presence of God, we drop the bucket in the well. You drop the bucket in the well by going to his word, the word of Christ. This is where his presence is manifested to us, is through his word. And you pray, and through reading of his scripture, truth, you draw from the water. By praying, you draw from the water. By dependence, you draw from the water. And you keep getting filled day by day until the day you're in his presence and the water's always flowing by you. And the moment there's a twinge of, I want more of God, you can just reach in and grab it. So first, labor for that which truly satisfies. Second, thirst. Third, depend on God and the Lamb for physical life. This is the hungering, and this is very physical. In the Garden of Eden, the tree of life was what gave mankind eternal life. And in a sense, that's why Adam and Eve were barred from entering it. Once they sinned, God protected them from going back to the tree of life, because if they got eternal life in their sinful state, it would be damnation immediately, because that is what it is like to be conscious forever as a sinner, the lake of fire. So I'm gonna bar them from that because he had grace, he had a plan. He had a plan for redemption. So just as they had fruit from all the trees to eat, now there's going to be fruit from the tree to eat. It is a picture of hunger being satisfied by God instantly, immediately, for eternity. And through the middle of the street of the city, verse 22, also on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And I don't know how you want to visualize it. I visualize it as one long root that sprouts up a forest of trees along the channels of this living water, and they are all the tree of life, or the trees of life. And who knows how long they are, but they are producing fruits, one for each season. And yes, there will be seasons. I know there's a question, but I thought there was no sun and no moon, so how are there seasons? Well, I think there's going to be peach season and mango season. Breadfruit season. Bacon season. There's going to be something on those trees that's better than bacon, and so on. And it is the picture of God constantly supplying life forever. See, you right now we live in the cursed world. In the cursed world, the number one factor of the cursed world is that the physical is separated from the spiritual, and we have to labor for the spiritual. In the garden, that wasn't the case. The physical and the spiritual were wed together, inseparable. In the new garden, it will be wed together, inseparable. So you live by eating, but you would never die if you didn't. And so God puts means, the abundance of kinds of fruit from these. Ultimately, God is the source of life. And this is a picture, this is a reality where God will give eternal life, giving food supply and satisfying the nations. Now notice the healing of the nations. Some people have questions. Healing, I thought death was dead. And so what's healing? Well, the word is something like therapeuo. Therapeutic, life-giving. Now, it could be healing for a doctor. Dan and I have talked for many times, and he is looking forward to the day where he doesn't have to be a doctor anymore. Dan, you're not off the hook. There could be doctors in heaven. They make some amazing tea from the leaves of the tree of life. And it's not to cure death. It is to give health. And this gives health to the nations. All those who are bringing their glory in, laboring, find at the same time they are getting life. How do you find this hope now? Jesus told us now to tap into what God will have there, just in the simple, give us this day our daily bread. Jesus calls us to tap into him for our physical needs every day now. It is a spiritual thing to tap into God for physical things now. So we depend on God and the Lamb for physical life now, because that's what we will do then. Life in this world, searching after the food, the job, leaves us very anxious. Matthew 6:27. says, which of you by being anxious can add a single hour to his span of life? I mean, this is life in the fallen world, right? Life under the curse. We have to gain our daily living by groaning, by the sweat of our brow, by the pain in our back. That's what Adam was told in our first scripture reading. But it was never intended to be disconnected, and so Jesus tells us, consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat? What shall we drink? Or what shall we wear? If you want to know what it looks like to live in the wilderness in the cursed world, it is the wonder about how we're going to have what we need tomorrow or the next week or the next year. And God offers us hope by us seeking him. Just don't worry about these things. For the Gentiles seek after these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. So you wonder how you're going to make a living. Seek to use your skill for God's glory. Work hard in dependence on God for his glory, using your skill, cultivating your skill for God's glory, for God's glory, for God's rule, for the advancement of the gospel, and he'll provide you the job, and he'll provide you the energy. Which ties to the fourth. Depending on God and the Lamb for physical life, the fourth is seeking his rule in your heart. So tied right to seek first the kingdom of God, we find the central piece of furniture in heaven is the throne. Verse 3, no longer will there be anything accursed, which ties us back to the curse that we read in Genesis 3. But the throne of God and the Lamb will be in it. And his servants will worship him. The central piece of furniture in the garden city, in the new city of Jerusalem, will be the throne, God's rule. And God's rule will be unlike any you could have ever thought of. I want you to notice what he says. His servants is a fair translation, but it's the word doulos, and so he really says slaves. His slaves will worship him, and this is a slavery like you've never imagined. Nothing in the cursed world called slavery is really like that end world, that new world of slavery, because from the throne comes the water and the tree of life. So this is a king that supplies abundant, joyful energy for the work. The whole point of the tree of life and the waters coming like great rivers describe God's presence in grace for eternity. He is a king who rules. And in his rule, he supplies. That's why the same promises of being led by a shepherd to streams of water, Psalm 23. Or in 7:17 in Revelation, where the martyrs, where those who have died during the tribulation are immediately in the presence of God and their thirst is quenched, they rest. It is in the rule of God in the new Garden of Eden that you are nourished by the life of his presence. This is unlike any king, any ruler, any president here on earth who uses you for his power and his glory. And because you like somebody to have power and glory, you're glad to serve him for it. Sometimes. We tend to be like that with people here. So we seek his rule in our hearts and in our world. The curse will be gone. No longer will there be anything accursed there. The sin will be gone from us. The throne will be there. It leads us to the fifth. We will worship him as joyful slaves. And so the call now is to worship him as joyful slaves. The servants will worship him. They will be his slave. This is similar to a theme all across the Bible. Notice that God the Son, Jesus, saw himself as a slave to his Father and to the world. The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. So when Jesus says what the greatest thing you can be on earth is a slave of all, that's because he was a slave of the sinner so that he could accomplish their salvation. And now, saved, we are slaves of the good, gracious, merciful King of redemption. And as God's slaves, there will be three things we do in eternity. First, we will worship him. We will worship him. We were made for this in the beginning. Genesis 2:15 uses a unique word, and so does this use a unique word. In Genesis 2:15, it says, the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. The work word is the Hebrew word abad, and it's translated to serve. That same word is the most common word in the priestly system of giving worship to God. When they were to serve God, they used the same word. So service and worship were identical to the priest of God. That means our work or our service in any way to God now is worship. We have to be careful not to identify worship or to denigrate worship merely to singing. Hopefully your singing is worship. But all that you do will be worship. And here the word is, a form of it is where we get our word liturgy, order of service to worship God on a Sunday morning. It's a similar tie. It is worship. So if you have the New American Standard, it's translated as service, which isn't really enough. If you have the ESV like I have, it says worship, and it's not really enough. It really is service that is worship to God in all forms. That's one of the things you're going to do. The second thing you're going to do is you're going to see him. You will worship him and you will see him. And this is what you have been wanting this whole time. Now you live by faith, then you will live by sight. Now you always have this wonder. I believe this. It's true. I've got the facts, but I don't see it. That's faith. I've got the facts. They're real. They're steady. They're strong. But I don't yet see it. Now you will see him. And this is the glory of glories. God will dwell with his people. His people will dwell with them, and they will see him in the brilliance of his glory forever. Hallelujah. And from the cave that John is kneeling in on the Lord's day, he needed to see him. And you need to see him. It says his name will be on their foreheads. Ownership. They're mine. Never getting out of my hand. They're mine. I love them. This is a slavery unlike any slavery, because we are children, adopted. We are family. We are the body of his son. We belong to him in a unique way. And this is the ultimate hope of salvation, seeing God face to face. Right now, we see shades in splendor in creation. Then we're going to see the source. Now we hear echoes in the created things. We hear words from the scriptures. But there, from his mouth, he will speak and we will hear. and we will see, and we will glory. And the final thing that we're going to do is reign. Yep, check that out. You're going to reign with him. Adam was made to be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth, subdue it, have dominion over it. We're going to have dominion over the world. It's going to be wild and growing. And we will organize it and make it more fruitful and beautiful. What's the reign going to look like? Like the king's reign, serving, giving grace, taking holy chaos of life and arranging it to be more beautiful and productive. From the beginning, we were made to worship God. In the new Garden of Eden, God's people will serve him in bliss and perfection, and he will care for them with unending grace. So let me summarize all of it. I like to hang pictures for my wife, I like to do little projects. Have you ever been holding the nail and the hammer's out of reach and you don't want to lose the spot? No, never done that? I always hold my hammer. Have you ever tried to use a pair of pliers to put in the nail? I have. Yep. A screwdriver end to start the screw. Bing, bing, bing. I have. Yeah, it gets the job done. Sometimes. And fingers are bludgeoned and swelling at the end. If you're pursuing anything in life other for this glory, if you're thirsting for anything else, if you're working for anything else, you are using your body as a tool for something it was not meant for. You were meant as a tool to be used in your skills, in your abilities, your mind, your intellect, to give worship in serving the king. And when you surrender to the king, and I would say those of you who are weighing, do I trust what I'm hearing in the world and the pleasures that I want and the things that I want, or do I trust Jesus to be my savior? You will never find your true purpose. You will never find your true usefulness until you do that. And you will never have this hope. So three questions, and then we've got some cool songs to sing. First, what in your life reminds you that you are still in the cursed world? Second, in what ways are you still working for, thirsting for, or hungering for things that can't satisfy? Maybe there's somebody you need to get some help because you're stuck in them. And where do you need to make a priority change so that you can get your hunger and thirst for God satisfied? Longer hours may not be your answer if you're working for bread that does not satisfy. So where do you need to make priority changes? Given this is where this is all headed, are your priorities in line with it? God's going to bring you from the cave to the garden. It's as sure as his gracious character. It is as sure as his son who has died and risen and reigns in heaven. God, we thank you for what is here. We want to sing to you. We want to give you glory. We want to worship you. There are many of us who love to work with our hands and our minds. There are many who love to serve people. All of us want greater meaning out of this life. And we will only find it in Christ, our King, and living according to the purpose he called. I pray that you would help us do that. Help those who are weighing their choices today to choose life and eternal life in Christ. Pray for us who know what the cursed world is like, and we need hope, and we need courage. Give us that hope, give us that courage by an increased vision of our final end in the new garden. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this sermon audio from Faith Bible Church. Feel free to share. We only ask that you do not alter the content in any way and that you do not charge for it. Visit us online at fbchurch.org for more sermons, articles, and other resources, as well as information about our ministries.